greet you in the name of Jesus, the one that was willing to take the penalty of our sins upon himself. I went looking for a story. I remembered there was a story, and so I went looking for the details. On March 30, 1981, John Hinckley Jr. opened fire on President Ronald Reagan as he exited the Washington Hilton Hotel after giving a speech, firing 6 bullets in 1.7 seconds. And I'll just paraphrase the rest, but one special agent pushed the president into the limousine. Another agent threw himself on top of the president in between the would-be assassin and the president and took a bullet in his chest for the president. And he did end up surviving. But that's a very crude example. But that is what Jesus has done for us. He took a bullet for us. But we have the option. We have to accept if we're going to stand behind that shield of Jesus Christ or not. The message this morning, the title of the message is "The Judgment of God is Sure." And it's a very sobering message this morning, very solemn message. And I would just ask that the saints of God be in prayer this morning. And as I thought about the message, I don't think I could give a message on the judgment of God without giving an opportunity for those that aren't right with God to make it right with God. And so after the message, I do intend to give an invitation. So ask our song leader to have a invitation hymn ready after the message. Turn with me in your Bibles to the 1 Kings. For an illustration, I'd like to look at an Old Testament story. Then we're going to move to the New Testament. 1 Kings chapter 21, we have here the story of Naboth's vineyard. And it's a very familiar story. We're not going to read the entire story, but there's some things that I want us to think about in this story. Because I believe that the story of Naboth's vineyard reminds us of the surety of God's judgments upon sin. 1 Kings chapter 21 and verse 1. And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, hard by the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. And Ahab spake unto Naboth, saying, Give me thy vineyard, that I may have it for a garden of herbs, because it is near unto my house, and I will give thee for it a better vineyard than it. Or, if it seem good to me, I will give thee the worth of it in money. And I just want to stop right there. So far, everything is looking good. You have a king, you have a palace, and right beside his palace is this vineyard that is not his. And I think we can all relate to the idea that a vineyard or a property, a piece of land, woods connecting to our property would be valuable to us. And Ahab realized this as well. He looked at that vineyard and said, that could be a beautiful garden of herbs for me. And so he goes to Naboth and said, I tell you what, I'll treat you fair. You give me that vineyard, which is right beside my palace, and I will give you another vineyard that is better than that one. Or if you'd rather have the money, I'll pay you for it, whatever you think it's worth. So far, everything's good. Verse 3, and Naboth said to Ahab, the Lord forbid it me that I should give the inheritance of my father unto thee. And so here we have a picture of who Naboth is. Naboth is a righteous man. He's a God-fearing man. He's a man that cares about the laws of God. And he says, you know what, whether I want to or not, it doesn't really matter. But the Lord forbids it. I cannot give. It is my inheritance. And the law forbids me to give this to you. So therefore, I'm sorry. Even though you're the king, you're wealthy, you're powerful, putting in my own words, I can't do it. The Lord does not want me. There's a power that is above your power, O king, that says I can't do it. And so we have this God-fearing man that is listening, that is fearing God and obeying God. Okay? Verse 4. And Ahab came into his house, heavy and displeased because of the words which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, I will not give thee the inheritance of my fathers. And he laid him down upon his bed and turned away his face and would eat no bread. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said unto him, Why is thy spirit so sad? that thou eatest no bread. And then he goes on and he relates the story. And see, so here you have a powerful man that had tremendous wealth. And here he is acting like a baby. I want this vineyard for myself. No, God says you can't have it. And so he goes and he pouts. And he hates it. And he hates Naboth. And if I could put it in my own words, he probably hates God. Why is this? And he starts pouting. He turns his face into the wall. And so you have a man like Naboth that fears God and even will say no to the king because of his fear of God. And then you have the king himself, which is a wicked man. He's a childish man. And then you throw in his wife, Jezebel. Jezebel takes things into her own hands. She says, all right, I'll fix this. If Naboth does not want to give the king what he wants, we'll take care of Naboth. And so she sends letters out, verse 9, and she wrote in the letters saying, proclaim a fast and set Naboth on high among the people, and set two men, sons of Belial, before him to bear witness against him, saying, thou didst blaspheme God and the king, and then carry him out and stone him that he may die. And so Jezebel says, she basically is plotting Naboth's death. And these men, they fear the king, they fear Jezebel, and so they go ahead and they do exactly what Jezebel says. They take this righteous man, this man that fears God, and they falsely accuse him, and then they take him out and they stone him, and he dies. And then they send word back to Jezebel and said, it's done. He's dead. And she goes to her husband Ahab and says, get up off the bed. Naboth is dead. The vineyard is yours. You can go out and have it. He goes out there and he's strolling through the vineyard. Why did such a righteous man die such a cruel death? We could wonder that. A righteous man, Naboth, he's a God-fearing man, and yet God allowed him to die. And then you have Ahab and his wife Jezebel that are out there enjoying this vineyard that they got through this wicked deed. And while they're out there, the prophet comes and says, you're not going to get away with this. You are going to be judged for your deeds. You're going to be judged for this. Look at verse 23. No, let me back up. Verse 19. And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, hast thou killed and also taken possession? And thou shalt speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, shall dogs lick thy blood, even thine. And then jump down to verse 23. And of Jezebel also spake the Lord, saying, the dogs will eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Him that dieth of Ahab in the city, the dogs shall eat. And him that dieth in the field, shall the fowls of the air eat. And so we have this judgment that is predicted on Ahab and Jezebel. But when does this happen? This goes on for months. It goes on for more than a year. If we go to chapter 22, it says, and they continued 3 years without war between Syria and Israel. And so it went for some time. This man and woman that did this wicked deed went away living life as normal for 3 years, approximately. How do you think they spent those 3 years? Do you think they ever walked through their vineyard and thought about that judgment that the prophet said was coming, and it's been 2.5 years. I doubt it'll ever happen. Do you think they almost forgot about the judgment that was coming their way? I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us. But God didn't forget about the exact judgments he promised for Ahab and Jezebel. The judgments happened exactly how God said it would happen. God's word is always true. When God says something is going to happen, it always is going to happen. And it's going to happen exactly like he says it's going to happen, to the detail. And we may not always understand how it's going to happen, but God gives us details. And we need to believe it by faith that when God says that judgment is coming, then judgment is coming. God's word is always true. Ahab was killed. If we go down to chapter 22 and go to verse 34. An interesting story. First Kings 22, verse 34. And a certain man drew, okay, they're at war. And a certain man drew a bow at venture and smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness. Wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, turn thine hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king was stayed up in his chariot against the Syrians and died at even. And the blood ran out of the wound into the midst of the chariot. And there went a proclamation throughout the host about the going down of the sun, saying, every man to his city and every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria, and they buried the king in Samaria. And what about the promise that, or the prediction that God had said through the prophet? Verse 38, and one washed the chariot in the pool of Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood, and they washed his armor, according unto the word of the Lord which he spake. It happened exactly like God said it would happen. But just think about the seemingly random acts that happened to this story. You have a king that's out in battle, and you have this man that, of random, in verse 34, a certain man randomly drew his bow back and left an arrow fly. And God guided that arrow and went right between that king's armor, right in the joint of the armor, it says, and it wounded him. And there he was, bleeding. You know, there's different ways that men could be killed. There could be a force, a blow, whatever. But this man was wounded so that the blood was trickling out and it ran all over the chariot. And later on, that is all because of the prediction of the judgment that would happen to this man. And as the soldier washed that chariot out, the dogs came and licked up the blood. And it happened according unto the word of the Lord which he spake. And then, approximately 15 years after this prediction, according to my calculations, Jezebel is killed. Go now to 2 Kings chapter 9. And verse 30. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it, and she painted her face and tired her head and looked out a window. And as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, had Zimri peace, who slew his master? And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. And he said, throw her down. So they threw her down, and some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses, and he trod her underfoot. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink, and said, go, see now this cursed woman, and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. And they went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hand. Wherefore they came again and told him, and said, this is the word of the Lord which he spake by his servant Elijah and Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. Again, it happened exactly like the prophet had said, that God told him. You see, when God says something is going to happen, it will happen as he says. And this is just one example in the Old Testament that we look at where God says judgment is coming and judgment came. But there are many examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament where we can look at the judgments of God. And God says, if you do this, this is what's going to happen. And they went ahead and did it, and it's exactly what happened. When God says that judgment is coming, it will come. You see, we are moral beings on a trial period. God has created us free moral agents. God has given us the ability to choose our actions, to choose the walk of life, what path that we're going to go on. We have the ability to choose. People can choose what religion if they want to be, or if they want to be any religion. If they want to be atheists, they can choose to be atheists. They can believe that there's no God, or they can believe in Muhammad, or whatever they want to believe in. It's their choice. They can believe what they want to believe. God has given us that privilege. They can choose who they're going to serve. People can choose to follow the lusts of the flesh and do whatever they want to do. Or they can choose to follow God. Or they can do what feels good to them. People can choose to love and obey God as Naboth did. Or they can be like Ahab and live a life of greed. But God has given us a moral standard to follow. He has given us a moral standard. He gives us his word. We have his word here that he gives us to follow, his moral standard that we must follow. It's been preserved over the years for his people, for all people to follow. He gives us the Holy Spirit to guide us in truth. And he lives within our hearts, and he knocks on the door of sinners, and he draws people to Christ. And he has created us with a moral standard within us that many around us are going against. And because we are moral beings, we must accept the consequences of the choices that we make. God has given us the ability to choose. You can choose whatever you want. He has given us the standard to live by. And we have to choose what standard we're going to live by, but then we also have to take the consequences of those choices. Every action that we choose to take, we will give an account for. The Bible makes it very clear, and we're going to look at that a little bit later on. Every action we give an account for, every word that we speak, we're going to give an account for. What we do with every thought, we will give an account for. We cannot act apart from the concept of right and wrong. The choices that we make are moral choices. Moral beings cannot exist in non-moral situations. Along with being a moral being, we are also members of a fallen race. We are members of a fallen race. We're here in this short time span between birth and between death, between the start of our trial period and the end of our trial period. God has given us knowledge of what is right and wrong, and yet we have a nature to do evil, a nature that is built within us. And at the same time, he has given us the provisions and the power to make right choices, that we can be morally upright before God. A.W. Tozer says this: as moral beings, we are members of a fallen race, occupying a position halfway between hell and heaven, with the knowledge of good and evil, along with the ability to turn toward God and an inborn tendency to turn toward evil. And I believe that is so right. Here we are in this trial period with an inborn ability to turn toward good, but yet the nature to turn towards evil. At the end of the trial period that we are in, there is coming a judgment. The Lord makes it very clear. The Bible makes it so clear that there is a judgment coming based on the choices that we have made in this lifetime. The Bible gives us many warnings regarding the judgment that is coming for the wicked. And we are without excuse. We are privileged people. We have so much. We have the Word of God. We have, many of us have had Christian parents and been taught from little on up. We have no excuse. We have the ability to choose, the provision and power to choose right, and the warning of the coming judgment of the wicked. And you don't have to read far in the Bible until you start reading of God's warnings of this judgment. All throughout the Old Testament, the wicked are judged. We could look at Noah and the flood. We could look at Sodom and Gomorrah, the earthquake that swallowed Korah and his followers, the plagues of Egypt, Achan, and many others that we could look at. And all throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, there are warnings of this coming judgment of God. And just as the promised judgment finally came down upon Ahab and Jezebel, so this judgment that God promises will come is going to come, just as he says. Turn now to Revelation chapter 20. I would like to look at the great white throne in Revelation chapter 20. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. And this is a scene that I believe is coming in the near future. There's some different opinions as far as how this all will happen and how this is all going to take place, but there are some definites when it comes to the judgment of God. If the Bible says that every man will be judged, then I believe every man will be judged. And that's what the Bible tells us. There will be no exceptions. The dead spirits will be brought before God to be judged. But we see here it is the great white throne. It's a great throne. Why does he call it a great throne? Well, we could go back. We could go back to verse 4 of chapter 20. There's some more thrones here in his vision. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So here we have the saints that are reigning with Christ 1,000 years. And they had this throne. But this throne of these saints is nothing compared to the throne that we have in verse 11. This throne in verse 11 is a throne where God himself sits on it. John saw his vision. Here he saw this throne, and it was a great throne. This throne is great. It is where God sits. And there is some debate whether it is God the Father or God the Son, and I would have interest in talking to you about that. But either way, it doesn't change how great the throne is. Whether it's God the Father or God the Son, it's a great throne. God sits there in all his glory to judge, along with all his attributes. And we heard this morning that it's difficult for us to understand God's attributes. He is just so great. His ways are far above our ways. And you bring all that together, and God sits on his throne and all those attributes together, and he will judge every person. God is perfect, holy, righteous, omnipotent, omniscient. He's all-knowing. There is no judge to compare to the great judge that will sit on this great throne. God says in Isaiah, "To whom then will you liken me, or shall I be equal?" You can't begin to compare anything to this throne, this great throne, and the judge that sits upon it. It also says, not only is a great throne, but it's a white throne. White signifies purity and holiness. And if you look back through the Bible, and especially in Revelation, white signifies purity. It's symbolic of purity and without sin. There is no sin with God. He is holy and he is righteous. And as he sits there on that great throne, it's a white throne because it's pure and holy. And God will sit there on that pure and holy throne. And as we stand before that white throne, I believe it's going to be a pureness that we have never seen before. A purity that will stand in contrast to the sins of men. And if you have ever went to Home Depot or Lowe's or anywhere, the paint store, and you started picking out all those paint colors, you have all these little cards with all the different shades of white on there. After a while, it gets confusing. Like, so what is white? Is this cream or is it white or what is it? But I tell you what, when we get to that throne, it's going to be white. And we're going to understand what white is. It's going to be pure. It's going to be holiness. And there won't be any gray areas. The closer we get to the holiness of God, the greater our sin will look. Isaiah says this, and his response when he saw the throne was, "Woe is me, for I am undone." And when he stood before that throne, he saw the vision of that throne, his sins was just huge before him. And he realized how he was. He says, "I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Nobody wants to stand before God in that great white throne with any sin before them. We don't want to get to that throne and have what may seem like a small sin in this lifetime. Because something little, whether it's a little shade that's off-white, a sin, is going to stand in contrast to that white throne. And those that have sin in their lives will tremble when they get to this white throne. Also, it is a throne. It's a great white throne. The throne is where the judge sits. It is where the people will stand before, and a decision will be made about their life and about their destiny. This judgment throne will be different than the court scenes in America today. At this judgment throne, there'll be no lawyers or defense attorneys there. There'll be no swearing in to tell the truth, all the truth, and nothing but the truth. There'll be no affirmation. There'll be no explaining yourself as to why you did what you did and why you thought you had reason to do this. There'll be none of that. The facts will be facts. They will be open for all to see. The books will be opened. There'll be no confusion or question about what happened. It will be there. And I don't know what all is written in those books that says that we'll be judged out of these books, but we know that God's memory is pure. God's memory. We know his attributes, and God doesn't forget. And there is not a sin that we have tried to cover up that he's going to forget about. It will be there. It will be in that book. The facts will be facts. There'll be no confusion. A number of years ago, when we were dating, we were on our way home from a date, and we left quite a bit later than what we should have to get my girlfriend home by the curfew that her father had set. And so I had a choice to make. I had to either face the wrath of my future father-in-law or the chance of disobeying civil authorities. And so I chose the latter. And many of you are familiar with Route 22 there. And now the speed limit's a little higher than what it was, but it was quite low back then. And I don't remember the speed I was going, but I know it was quite a bit over the intended speed for drivers to go. And it was late at night, and we were cruising down through, and suddenly there was lights in my rearview mirror, flashing lights. And I remember the feelings that went through me as I saw those lights. I remember the thoughts that went through me when I saw those lights, and I slowed down and pulled over. Oh, what's going to happen? My guilt was before me, and I knew the speed that I was going, it was not going to be pretty. I wasn't sure what was going to happen. And the police came up, and I nervously opened my window, and she said, "Well, I don't know how fast you were going." I was going, well, and I won't give you the speed, but I still wasn't catching up to you. "But I did not clock you, so I cannot do anything. You better just slow down." I said, "Yes, ma'am, I will." And I give that as an example because that is not going to happen on this great white judgment throne. That won't happen. We won't get away with things. That time, I was fortunate. I guess you could call it. Maybe I was unfortunate. I probably should have got ticketed. But that's not going to happen. That will never happen at the great white throne. The small and the great will stand before his throne. It says in verse 12, "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God." It doesn't matter if you were poor or rich. It doesn't matter if you were a man of prestige or a poor man or a low man. It doesn't matter where you fit in society. Every man will stand before that throne, and there'll be no mistakes. All will be judged. What will we be judged by? We'll be judged according to our names being in the book of life or not. Verse 15, "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." This book contains all the names of the people that have received Jesus as their personal Savior. And if our names are found in this book of life, we will inherit all things. In verse 21, he talks about, "And he that overcometh shall inherit all things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Oh, how beautiful. But if our names are not written in the book of life, we will be cast into outer darkness. We'll be cast into the lake of fire. The most important decision of your life that you can make is to accept Jesus as your Savior. Because we don't want to get to that throne and that book of life is opened up. And we say, "Is our name there or isn't it? We don't want to get there and not know if it's there. We can be sure that it's there. We must be sure that it's there. And we don't want to get there and be nervous. We shouldn't have any doubt in our minds. We can go through life day by day as normal. And we can dabble with sin and we think we're not going to get burned by it. One of the things that people, one decision that I'm finding out that people often put off is making a will. I think all of us would agree that having a will is a good idea. But it'd be interesting to know how many of you have a will. How many of you know it's a good idea, but you don't have one? See, it's one of those decisions that you don't need until you need it. When you need it, it's too late. But that's just a small thing. That's a very small thing. And when we think about this important decision, we need to understand that it's the most important decision that we can make. And we don't want to get there. We can get to the end of life and maybe we never got a will made. But we don't want to get to the end of the life and not know that our names are written in the book of life. The blood of Jesus is the only thing that can save us at this judgment throne. Turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5. Or do I want Luke? Well, we'll move on. The blood of Jesus is the only thing that can save us at this judgment throne. And when Christ died, he made it possible that we can stand before the holy God, sitting in his great white throne, and not be ashamed of our lives. Only if we are covered by the blood of Jesus. Jesus took the penalty of our sin on his shoulders. He suffered so that we might live in the day of judgment. Another quote by A.W. Tozer says, "The just, capital J, just. Jesus died for the unjust, and because he did, the unjust may now live with the just in complete moral congruity. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. Because the just, Jesus Christ, died for us, now we can live with the unjust, can live with the just. Is your name written in the book of life today? Do you know that it's written in the book of life? We will be judged by that. Also, we will be judged according to what is written in the books. In verse 12 of Revelation 20, it talks about the other books that are open and that these books, that we'll be judged by these books. There is more than one book found at this judgment throne. The book of life contains the names of those that have received Jesus. That's the first step. And the other books contain every detail of our lives, including our secrets, including anything that no one else may know. Romans 2:16 says, "In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel." Ecclesiastes 12, verse 14, "For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." There'll be no standing before his throne thinking, "Oh, I hope my secret thoughts aren't in there. I hope those lustful thoughts that I had, I hope they're not in there. I hope they're not recorded in that book. I hope those second glances that I took, I hope they're not recorded in that book. Or I hope that my web browsing history isn't recorded in that book, because they're there. Any secret thing of our lives, it will be there, all of it." There are various places throughout the Bible that talk of, that the Bible speaks of being judged and what will be judged by. I just want to look at a few of them briefly. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. First of all, we will be judged by our deeds. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. In verse 10, he says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad." So our deeds, what we have done, will be judged whether it's good or whether it's bad. This verse makes it clear that we'll all be judged, all of us, according to our deeds. We won't be able to go back and make things right at that point. It's going to be too late. Today we live in this trial period, the day of grace. We have the opportunity to confess our sins before God. And today we have the opportunity to do it. But when we get before the judgment seat of Christ, the opportunity will be closed. There'll be no opportunity to confess. The facts will be facts. Jesus warns of this coming judgment. And here I have Matthew 5 again. I'm afraid it might be the wrong passage. Matthew 5, 25 to 30. That's not the right one. I must have the wrong book. So anyway, God is omnipotent, all-powerful. But there is one thing that he cannot do. It talks about the verses, and I'm trying to bring them to my mind. But the Bible talks about where Christ says that he will not be able to judge except for by what is in the books. And I take from that verse that as much as Christ would want to change what's in that books, his love for us is going to cry out, he won't be able to change it. You know, there's a lot that God can do. There's a lot that Christ can do. But there's one thing that he cannot do, and that is make choices for you and I. He cannot change what is written in these books. And when these books are opened, what is written is written. And as much as Christ's heart bleeds for us, he won't be able to do anything about it. And he will have to judge according to what we have written in that book or what has been written about our choices in that book. Now turn to Matthew. We don't need to turn to it. I'm just going to reference it. In Matthew 5, maybe this is where I got my wrong reference, but we have the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus warns of this coming judgment. I'm sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself. Matthew 12. We will be judged by our words. First of all, we'll be judged by our deeds. And we'll be judged by our words. Matthew 12 and verse 36. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words shalt thou be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Every idle word that we speak, the words that so easily slide off our tongue are so important. Because what comes out comes from the inside, it comes from the heart. And with our words, we have the ability to bless or curse, to build up and to tear down. And we will be judged by what we have done with our words. We will also be judged by our thoughts. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 3. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the heart, and then shall every man have praise of God. There are thousands of thoughts that scream through our minds, and we are responsible for what we're going to do with them. We will be judged by what we do with those thoughts. In Matthew 5, Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount. He takes the law, and he says, and he raises it to a higher standard. And he says, just for example, in verse 21, ye have heard that it hath been said of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whosoever shall kill be in danger of judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry, where does anger come from? It comes from our thoughts. Anger comes from our thoughts, and it reveals itself in our deeds and our actions. And if we have angry thoughts, we're in danger of hellfire. Verse 27, he goes and says, ye have heard that it hath been said of old times, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her committeth adultery. Where does lust come from? In our minds, in our thoughts. Lust comes from our thoughts. And if we allow lustful thoughts, they will come out at the great white throne. They will be revealed before Christ. And Jesus said, it's better to do whatever it takes today, whatever it takes to deal with that today, than to get before the judgment throne and have those things come before us. Will we be ashamed as a judge starts reading off our very secret thoughts from this life? We will be judged by the secret things. Romans 2:16. Touched on this. I just want to briefly touch on this. Romans 2:16. He says, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, Jesus Christ, according to my gospel, the secrets of men. We can get away with things today, but we won't be able to get away with things then. Ecclesiastes 12, 13 and 14 also talks about it, that we will be judged by every secret thing, he says. And also, the Bible tells us that we'll be judged according to what we did with the light of the gospel. Matthew 10, 5 to 7, and 14 and 15 talks about that. The Bible makes it clear that the more we know, the more we understand of the gospel, the more responsible we are. We have no excuse. How can we escape the judgment that is sure to come? Well, we said in the beginning that Christ has taken a bullet for us. If we could lower it to that. He has taken a bullet for us. He has given that protection. But we need to stand behind it. And I might have shared this story before, but the story goes of a group of pioneers headed west to unsettled land. Progress was extremely slow in oxen-drawn covered wagons. One day, they were horrified to see a line of smoke in the west in front of them. It was soon evident that the dry prairie grass was wildly burning and coming straight towards them. They had crossed a river that day, the day before, but it was obvious there was no time to go back to the river. One man had an idea of what to do. "Quick, set the grass on fire behind us." When the space behind them was burned, the whole company moved back on the burnt area. As the approaching flames roared toward them, one small girl cried out in terror. "Are you sure we will not all be burned up?" The leader replied, "My child, the flames cannot reach us here, for we are standing where the fire has been." Are you sure the judgments of God won't reach you? Do you know that the judgment is coming upon the wicked ones? Do you know that this judgment being cast in the lake of fire isn't going to reach you? You can be sure if you're standing where the fire has already been. That's the only way that we can escape this judgment. The man or the woman who has accepted Jesus and their sins are washed away by his blood have no fear. The young and the innocent child has nothing to fear. Those that understand their sinfulness before God and have not accepted Christ, beware, the fire is coming. The judgment is coming. Those that have backslidden, who once accepted Jesus but have turned again to sin, beware, the judgment is coming. We can be sure of it. But the trial period, the day of grace, is not over yet, as of now. We don't know when that day will be over. You still have opportunity. Everyone under the sound of my voice should be able to stand before God in confidence. You need to have confidence today. And if not, today is your opportunity to make your calling and election sure. Don't put it off. Don't put it off. Know today that you're standing where the fire has been. Let's bow our heads.